Okay, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open them to the book of James, chapter 4. I'm starting another chapter here in James. James, chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 1. I don't know whether we're going to get through verse 1 or not, but we're going to give it a shot. But it has a lot to say here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? Boy, I'm telling you, there's a lot there. Has anyone here ever heard of a time in history where there was a war called the War of the Whiskers? I'll tell you a little bit about the War of the Whiskers. It happened between 1152 and 1453. At least that's what they have down here, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's how long, basically, the conflict lasted. And it's a term for this very long conflict between medieval France and England. And it's referring to the refusal of Louis VII of France to shave his newly acquired taste for a beard, or whiskers, that he had grown while fighting during the Crusades. Eleanor of Aquitaine, who was his wife at that time, demanded that he shave the beard. And when he refused, she annulled their marriage and married instead Henry II of England. This quarrel led to a war between these two nations over English territory in France. And again, the final dispute had not been resolved until the end of, it was called the Hundred Years' War. Interesting that probably we've never heard of that, but that's the cause of the war that took place at that time. There was another war called the War of the Oak Bucket. Anybody ever hear of that? Well, you know, if you really think about it, all wars are kind of stupid, but there's none more stupid than the Battle of Zapolano, and it was waged over a silly wooden bucket. The War of the Oaken Buckets, what it's also called, as it's properly known. It was fought in 1325 between the rival city-states of Bologna and Modena in Italy. It started when a group of Modolinese soldiers sneaked into Bologna and stole the oak bucket used to draw water from the well located in the center of the city. So while the bucket itself held no historical or sentimental value, the affront hurt the Bolognians' pride, and the humiliated Bolognese demanded the bucket be returned. The Modolinese refused, which outraged the Bolognese. Maybe that's where the term Bolognese come from, or Bologna. And the war was declared upon them. Kind of silly, huh? Well, there's another war that's even sillier than that, believe it or not. It's a war called the War of Jenkins' Ear. There are a lot of different wars that have been given names by the English in particular. Like, for example, the War of the Roses, the War of Spanish Secession, the Boer Wars, and of course, you know, we go down through history, you know, the World War I, World War II. But the War of Jenkins' Ear, that's kind of an odd-sounding name for a war, isn't it? And it's all because of how this war started. First of all, who was Jenkins, and what did his ear have anything to do with it? Robert Jenkins was the owner of the said ear, was a British sea captain whose ear was said to have been cut off by Spanish coast guards who boarded and searched his ship called Rebecca. Now, the reason why, we don't know. History doesn't state that. But Jenkins returned to England with his ear pickled in a bottle, and it had tremendous effect on the country. The House of Commons summoned Jenkins to appear before them and told to produce the ear, which he duly did. When asked, what did you do? And Jenkins replied, I commended my soul to God and my cause to my country. Well, the attitude of the English people was that the Spanish must be taught a lesson and cannot be allowed to cut off an Englishman's ear. But had it really been cut off by the Spanish, or had it been lost in a pub brawl? we will never know, but the ear was the start of the war between Spain and England in 1739. And consequently, the war is remembered as the War of Jenkins' Ear. And again, without a doubt, his ear is probably the most famous ear in all of history. But silly, right? Now, I shared all that with you because I want to illustrate how quick we as humans are to make wars over the dumbest, silliest things. You know, World War I was started over somebody getting killed, one person getting killed. Now, these are actual wars that we read to you here, and you can read them in your history books. But the truth is, in spite of the world's peace organizations and the fact that we have the threat of atomic bombs all the time, and they're constantly trying to make treaties to end that threat, again, atomic, I've heard that they've reset the atomic clock because of the conflicts that they have right now with Russia and what have you. Hopefully, you know, that it'll be resolved, you know, which everybody thought it was whenever Reagan and Gorbachev signed peace treaties and what have you. But really, atomic, you know, weaponry against one another, it's just mutually assured destruction. It's foolishness. But the fact is, war is something that is a definite fact of life, isn't it? You know, it's something that we're going to face. But it's not only wars between nations, but there's wars of one kind or another in almost every level and facet of our lives. For example, we have financial wars, right? Some are big and some are small. Remember back in the 70s, we had the gas wars. Remember the gas wars? And then, of course, when it comes to sports competition, it's a war. It's going to be a war, you know? So, war is something that's kind of inbred in us, you know, because of the fallen nature, I believe. So James here is going to discuss the reasons for wars that take place in our lives, not only amongst brethren, but in families and things like that, that need to be talked about, because a lot of times we like to sweep things under the carpet, you know, especially with our families. What other people don't see, you know, no big deal, right? We have a tendency to think that, well, with our families, you know, that's exempt. It's not exempt. As a matter of fact, as I've said before, I really believe that our families is kind of a training, testing ground for our relationship with people in the church. Because after all, our families, represent, I believe, the church. The church is a family. It's an extension to the family, you see. So he's going to allude to a lot of the reasons in most of the book of James. So I want to start here in verse 1, like I said, the causes of the fights among you. You know, what is it that causes those fights? It's our old nature that we allow to take rule of our lives. It really is. That soulish nature that's very selfish. Selfishness is usually what starts the wars and conflicts within the home. And the same thing within the church. And the soulish nature only wants to please self. But the spiritual man, the one who is walking spiritually, his desire is to please God. You know, when you are walking spiritually, the thing that you're going to do is walk in unity with your brethren. In Psalms 133:1, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In unity, folks. This is so important because, without a doubt, brothers and sisters in Christ should live together in unity. And another way of putting it, you know, walking to unity in love, but it's walking together in harmony. And I like the use of that term harmony, because it really does describe how, as believers, we should be walking. You know, the word harmony, it means the means of musical agreement of different sounds that blend together to create a beautiful sound. And that's really how we're to walk together. Even though we're all different, have different likes and dislikes and what have you, we should be able to walk together and create that beautiful music in the ears of God. But there are some sour notes, aren't there? There are some sour notes that develop in churches. And the sad thing about that is a sour note, guess what it does? It ruins that sound. It ruins that sound. Now, we can see a lot of examples in Scripture when people start quarreling and end up paying a price for it. I had an experience just this last week with a fellow who came into my office and wanted to quarrel with me, and I just simply lifted my hand and said, I'm not going to quarrel with you, you know. Because the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be patient and meek, apt to teach you. Perhaps God gives him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But I want to share with you this example here from the scripture. Remember Lot? Well, he had herdsmen who started quarreling with Abraham's herdsmen, and they had dwelt together, you know, previous to all of this. Anyway, this quarrel had reached the ears of Lot and Abraham, and they knew that they had to do something about this, and they could have easily started quarreling themselves, and no doubt Lot represents somebody who's walking carnally and sensually, you know, and he could have started quarreling as well. But Abraham represents somebody who's walked spiritually. I want you to see what Abraham did, because I believe that we can learn a lot by what Abraham did. You know what he did? He defrauded himself, and he allowed himself to suffer loss, and he allowed his nephew to pick first. As a result of that, God blessed him. In Genesis 13, verse 8 through 17, it says, So Abraham said to Lot, Please let there be no strife between you and me. Blessed are the peacemakers. Amen. And between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered and everywhere, and before the Lord had destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah, like a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Now, two things there I think that we can mention that I think are kind of a typology. First of all, it was in the Garden of Eden that the woman saw the fruits. How did it look good? It looked good, you know, good for food. And of course, Egypt is a picture, a type of the world. You know, the world is very enticing in a lot of different ways. This is one of the things that people don't understand. Bible says sin's fun, but it's only fun for a season. And it's enticing in a lot of different ways. You know, the world tries to entice the believer through entertainment, through a whole gamut of things that tries to get them away from walking spiritually. And because of the weakness of our flesh, sometimes we give in to those things. But we must be careful about that. Again, remember Lot. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and there they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from where you are. Now, again, there's a picture here for us, for the spiritual man who seeks to do and to be a peacemaker and to please God. God says, I'm going to bless you. But notice he didn't say that about Lot. Okay? He says, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. What a blessing that is. All because Abraham suffered himself to be defrauded in that aspect and said, you choose. You see, blessed are the peacemakers. We see the result of Abraham being a peacemaker, right? What a wonderful thing this is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, so all too often there are believers who get upset maybe with somebody who's in the church who's another believer who've done them wrong, and they will end up taking them to court. But I want you to see in scriptures that we are instructed to do just as Abraham did. Look at what it says in verse 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. You see, at the time, they were, instead of picking people who were least esteemed, they were picking people who were wealthy and well-to-do and what have you, who showed prejudices. And, you know, and another reason, I believe, one of the reasons why is those who aren't highly esteemed, those who are seem have the least and what have you, the Bible says God's made the poor to be rich in faith. So they can discern the things that are right from what's wrong. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against his brother, and that before unbelievers. But therefore, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. These things ought not be so. That's not walking in love. Problem is, we get our eyes so often on material things, and those things begin to mean more to us than what our brethren do, and that's wrong. When you examine some of the early churches, you'll find that they had a lot of disagreements. Again, the members of the Corinthian church, for example, were competing for each other, competing with each other as far as in public meetings, where they would see who's the greatest speaker and what have you. And again, then there was those who were doing this very thing that Paul said, who were suing one another because of sometimes probably even that. Well, the Galatian believers were also quarreling, and it's evidenced by what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 15. He said, but if you bite and devour one another, he gives a caution, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. And again, I want to bring you back to what David said. In the Psalm of David, oh, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. Now, I truly believe that God's purpose is that each and every one of us dwell together in unity, and that there should be no discrepancy of that. And he has given us the church, as a church, certain gifts to help achieve that very purpose. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, this is what he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's nothing that's less edifying than church fights and wars and troubles. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man. That's what God wants us to be, the perfect man. Who's the perfect man? The stature of the perfect man is Jesus Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, God's purpose is that the church love one another. Love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ, he says. Love one another. Now, Paul, he was just like we are today. He had his share of occasional skirmishes that arose in churches. And one such example is found in the book of Philippians. Apparently, there was two women there who couldn't get along with one another. Let's read Philippians 4, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved, he says. And he says, I implore, it's euodia is the way it's pronounced, euodia, and sintuhe is how it's pronounced. Looks like sintaki, but it's sintuhe, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, he didn't tell them this, these people are lost. He's telling them, straighten up your act. You know, that's it's not reasonable. It's not proper for you to walk in such a way that creates discord and people to become ununified. The Bible says that's one of the things that God hates. Now, I find it interesting that Euodias, her name means fragrance. And Sintuhe's name means with fate. Now, I believe that this is not by chance, because our conduct, which is supposed to be a sweet smelling savor to the Lord in love, can take the path of one of two fates. We can either be a sweet smelling aroma, or we can stink. We can stink. There's a proverb that talks about what happens to the perfume whenever a fly gets in it. It starts to smell. In the same way, Ephesians 5 and 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice as well, walking in love, being that sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And so James, he goes on to name some of the disagreements that was happening amongst the saints. And as I said, it's all throughout the book of James, and we've already covered some of them. For example, he talked about the class wars that were taking place within the church. In James 2, verse 1 through 9, it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand here or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judge with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? And if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the battle between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, it's even in the church, even to this day. The rich man, he gets all the attention. The poor man is ignored. The rich man is honored, and the poor man is disgraced. It's pretty sad when a church caters to the rich while they reject and even ignore the poor. I'm not talking about this church necessarily. I'm talking about the church as a whole, because there's a lot of churches that put a lot of stock in catering to the people who are wealthy, who will support the church, you see. Now, if a fellowship in a church depends on such external things like what a person wears, economic status, and so on, the church has gone out of the will of God. It really has. This is not a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. It's one of those things that stinks. When you have this world's goods, the Bible says, and you see your brother have need and you withhold your compassion from him, how is the love of God in you? I read something by Tony Evans the other day that kind of made me stand back a little bit. And now this may be you, and my intention here is not to offend, but maybe provoke some thought. There are those who have storage buildings, you know, for their things. Tony Evans, he wrote this. He says, we've got to be the only country in the world that builds storage facilities so that people can rent space to house stuff that their house can no longer hold. We literally pay rent to keep stuff because we accumulate so much. If you want to make some money and if you have some money to invest, build a storage facility, because people accumulate stuff for stuff's sake. They don't take the stuff they no longer can use and share it with somebody else who can use it. They accumulate it. They save it. They pay rent and keep it. This is the ultimate expression of selfishness, keeping stuff for stuff's sake. We have things in our homes that we'll never use again, and we just keep them. Folks, it's a shame. Honestly, I have to agree with them. Honestly, I'm probably guilty of some of that myself. Maybe we need to change our way of thinking. Amen? What does the changing your way of thinking mean? Repent. I mean, repent of this. Amen? Think about it a little bit. Now, James, he goes on now to talk. He talks about employment wars, so to speak. Anybody ever have a problem with your boss or coworkers or anything like that? I've had my share. But in James 5, 1 through 6, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be witnessed against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. And you have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just, and he doth not resist you." Those are powerful words. Again, think about that rich young ruler, or not the rich young ruler, the rich man and Lazarus. He said, "Father Abraham, help me." And he said, "No, while you were on the earth, you lived sumptuously. You had all these things, and you saw the need of the poor man here and did nothing to help him." You see, we need to think about these things. Again, we see the rich man who has power to control and hurt the poor man in these verses that we just read. The poor man doesn't get the wages that he's earned, or they don't get paid a fair wage. And I think that's equally as bad, too, for the work that they've done. And in spite of all of our labor laws and the labor movement and so on and all the federal legislation, there are still many people who basically, you know, can't get a good job to make a decent wage so that they can meet their needs. People live payday to payday, and sometimes they got to rob Peter to pay Paul, and sometimes they just do not have enough, and they do really work hard, but they're not compensated for the work that they're doing. This is something that God hates. I believe if you're a Christian employer, you need to treat your people right. We were talking just about this the other day. We were talking about In-N-Out Burger, how that they treat their employees good. There are several other Christian employees that do the same thing. But if you treat your people right, your Christian brothers, they're going to bless you. And it demonstrates the love of Christ to the employees who aren't believers. And this is something I believe that God really means business about, folks. I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture, and you can write these down because these are important to remember. Proverbs 22, verse 16. "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty." Leviticus 19 and 13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." In Malachi 3 and 5, "And I will come near you for judgment." And this is one of the reasons why God brought judgment upon the children of Israel, the things that they were doing. "I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers." Listen, "against those who exploit wage earners, the widows and the orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Kind of makes you think a little bit, huh? How about Jeremiah 22, verse 13? "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." Now, this doesn't mean that people who are poor don't have anything to do with the fact of we all should be walking in unity no matter what, you know. Because we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 17 through 21, it says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, And then he goes on to say servants. And I believe that we don't really have, you know, that's their servitude as far as serving a slave owner or anything. But we sometimes serve our employers, and sometimes you feel like a slave, don't you? Hello? The old saying, guy's boss told him, he says, "You're fired." He goes, "You can't fire me. I'm a slave, you know." The servants, be submissive to your master with all fear. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. So that means we got to throw a fit and get in their face if they don't give us what we should be getting, what we deserve. We've got to suffer ourselves to be defrauded there as well, right? If we're walking correctly before God. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Amen. Third thing is church fights. James reminds us that quarrels have no place within the church at all. And we've all heard of churches that have had blow-ups and contentions and fights and what have you. And a lot of it is simply because they do not obey the Word of God. It's so important to point people back to what is thus says the Lord. James 1, verse 19 through 20, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath." Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you get angry with me, you come to me and you talk to me. We'll talk to one another in love, okay? And if I'm wrong, I just pray for me, you know, that the Lord would help me to receive it. And if you're wrong, I'll pray for you that the Lord would show you. But we ought to come together in the right attitude, right? James 3:13-16 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly. It is sensual, and it's demonic." So you see its source. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there." Apparently, again, the believers that James wrote to here were at war with one another over the different positions within the church, and they loved. They were doing just like what Jesus said. They loved, like the Pharisees, like they loved to hear themselves called rabbi, you know, they wanted to have people admire them, and they liked those positions as leaders in the church. And the problem that developed was when they studied the Word of God, again, they use the Word of God for the wrong reasons in the wrong way. The Word of God's not a club, it is a sword. And as a result, the church was not edified. That's one of the things that you'll find, that if the Word of God is shared correctly, it'll cut away the filthiness of the flesh. If you use it as a club and beat people up, I think a beautiful illustration is that Peter said he's willing to die for the Lord, and when they came to arrest Jesus, he took out a sword and he cut off the high priest or the servant's ear, and I think his name was Malchus, if I'm not mistaken. And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword." I think there's a pitch, type and a picture there too, you know, is that what Peter was lacking in what was the picture of the ministry of the word is mercy. Mercy. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to illustrate for us there. So we see that each person there, they thought that their ideas were the only right way, and that if you disagreed with them, well, many of them would say, "Well, you're just not a believer," you know. And how many times I've heard people do that, you know. So a lot of this was just plain simple selfish ambition and them not being spiritual in submission to what the Word of God has to say. So they were speaking evil one another and judging one another. And again, here we see the wrong use of the tongue. And Christians, again, are to, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Again, if we share the truth with a brother, we need to do it in love. But if we're doing it contentiously and for the reason of just trying to prove ourselves right, what have you, that can be very hurtful. We've got to be very careful. And I think Peter covers this in what we should be doing when it comes to that. In 1 Peter 4 and 8, he says, but of all things have fervent love, for love will cover the multitude of sin. If he sinned, we should go to him personally and try to win him back. That love, again, a lot of times will simply do that. That loving admonition. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 19 says, moreover, if your brother has sinned against you, go to tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or more, two or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to even to hear that church, the church, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So there is a place when in Scripture where you do have to separate yourself from certain people who enter in. I'm talking about those who would teach a false doctrine, who would teach a false foundational doctrine. As Titus said in chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. See, even a heretic, and that's what it's talking about here. The divisive is the word hereticus, which means one that's teaching a false doctrine, you know, someone who is leading people astray. Even they are to be given a second admonition. You can't allow somebody to come in and to pollute the church with false doctrine that would lead people away from Christ. And to me, again, this heretic is someone who's building on that wrong foundation. And it's when somebody denies Christ, because that is the unpardonable sin. All other sin will be forgiven except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe that is. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, it says very clearly that we are to discriminate in that we look at people as to what they and who they say Christ is. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And again, I've had people tell me, well, I just listen to them, and they don't realize that can be very destructive. As we quoted a scripture earlier about the every wind of doctrine that men use with the sleight of hand, basically, to deceive people. John was so concerned about this, and that it's a wrong spirit, that he instructed in his letter in 2 John chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, he said, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, again, that we love one another. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that you do not lose the things you work for, but that we may receive full reward. This is why it can't be tolerated within a church. It has to be dealt with. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Pardon me. And that means, like, for example, if somebody comes to your door and they want to share some different gospel, and even if when you get through finished talk with them, you don't say, well, God bless you, because you don't want God to bless them in their efforts, what they're doing, you see. I don't think that everything that comes into the church, though, if it's not foundation, is heretical. I really believe it's just that which will lead people away from Christ, which would lead to their destruction. Because we are told in Scripture not to argue or get caught up in disputes about non-foundational doctrine. And we see that very clearly. In the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, listen to what he says. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That means, like, folks, even if we do have differences in certain areas of doctrine, as long as we're on the foundation, God's able to make you and me both stand. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be made fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe it the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, again, here, James is not forbidding that we should not be discriminate as far as discerning who is of the right spirit, but we got to be careful and that we have the right discernment and understanding that there may be differences about certain things and that we should not judge one another and say, well, that guy's just not a believer because of the fact that he doesn't believe we should worship on Saturday, you know, or on Sunday, or that we're not supposed to eat ham, or, you know, it can be a whole bunch of different things, you know. That guy, we can't fellowship with him because he doesn't speak in tongues. We can't fellowship with them because they do speak in tongues or something like that. Those are silly things that create conflict within the church that ought not be so. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what we're striving to do, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this really starts with us judging ourselves first. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Think about that for a moment. You know, a lot of times we bring judgment against other people. What if God judged us with that same measure and say that, they're not saved? You know, simply because of some non-foundational doctrine, you know. And he goes on to say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or why don't you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So it's important to always have the facts when we speak to one another. The facts of these things that we're talking about. Sometimes we just simply have unkind motives. And that's what a lot of times starts the quarrels. And we got to make sure that we measure ourselves with what the Word of God says. You know, the Bible says those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. Amen? God is really the only judge. One thing I know about God is He's patient. We are not. He is understanding. We, not so much. His judgments are just and they are holy. So I believe it's best to leave a lot of these matters to Him. It's so unfortunate to see saints at war with one another, especially over issues that really don't amount to a hill of beans. And you know what? The world's watching too. The world's watching and they say, oh man, look at how they hate one another. What a tragedy. What a sad testimony. No wonder Jesus prayed this in John 17:21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, a lot of this starts in our own hearts. And it's demonstrated in our own houses. And then it's extended to the churches. Like I said, people are so adamant when they talk about how wonderful their families are, but yet there are sometimes hidden arguments and wars that take place that are chiseling away, eating away, eroding at that family foundation. Whether it's, you left the toilet seat up. You left your clothes on the floor. You burned dinner. Or you're watching too many Hallmark movies. She knows I'm just kidding. I don't mind her watching Hallmark movies. I sort of give her a bad time. Yeah. Kind of got that evil eye. You know what the evil eye is? You're a dead man. No, we have fun. I like to give her a bad time when she's watching these movies. You know, actually, the truth is, I enjoy watching them too. But they're so predictable, you know. And sometimes I'll say something like, wow, I didn't see that coming, you know. And she'll get all upset and everything. But it's all in fun, man. It really is. It's not meant to cause a war. But see, my point is there can be a number of things that we say because we have a hard time controlling this little member that starts a war. It's like I shared with you last week. I've said things to my wife that were unkind. And sometimes I've used the excuse, I'm a man, I only think with one side of my brain. So when I say something that's, to me, no big deal, she hears it as a big rock falling. I hear it just as a little grain of sand, you know. But gentlemen, this is one of the reasons why the Bible says, dwell with your wives with understanding. Because they're the weaker vessel. You know, and we've got to be very careful that there is not conflict within the home. Because guess who it affects? Not only your wife, but it affects your children as well. You're teaching them things that will carry over into their own marriages and that will carry over into church, in the workplace, and everywhere else, where that it binds God's hands to keep Him from blessing you. God's able, but He simply won't bless whenever there is that kind of contention, when there's that kind of, you know, the Bible tells us that in the book of, I believe it's 1 Peter, it says that a husband and wife should be getting along together, it says, because it will hinder your prayers. It hinders, it binds. Our God is not a God of war and conflict. The Bible says God is love. There is coming a day, yes, where He will make war. But that's not His nature. His nature is one of love and mercy. And He wants His children to demonstrate it. And that's really what these verses of Scripture are about here in the book of James. Think about that a little bit as you live your lives as a believer. Remember, if you're going to please God, you can't walk the way of the world. The way of the world is selfish and to please self. And sometimes the best thing to do is to simply defraud yourself and allow the others to go first. And you'll see how God will bless you as a result of that. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment.